schemes of the devil. Now take a look at this verse and ponder it, meditate on it a little bit, look a little deeply in it. Ask yourself the question, what is this? Well, first of all, who inspired Paul to write this? Yeah, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Christ, God Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, what does this verse, these are the kind of questions it's good for us to ask as we meditate on the Scripture. Since this was inspired by God, Paul was just the messenger, what does this say about God? What is this verse telling you and me about God? What do you think? Say that again, Sherry. Yeah, he's more powerful than the evil one because his full armor will enable us to stand against Satan, who is far more powerful than the whole human race combined. So, yeah, he's powerful enough to stand against the evil one. What else does this verse tell us about God? Yeah, he's personal because he's telling us to put him on. Good. What else does it tell us about God? Eric? Yeah, he provides us with his armor. And somebody over here? My bride? Oh. Say that again. Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't this, what Holly said is, this tells us about the mercy of God. In other words, this is telling us something about the heart of God toward us, his people. He's merciful to us in that he doesn't want to leave us under the domination and ultimate doom that being a slave to Satan would bring us. But he's merciful in that it's his heart to save us. It's in his heart to protect us. It's in his heart to preserve us. Yes? Do you see how just looking a little more deeply and taking a little more time to ponder and ask questions about the word, all of a sudden God reveals to us, it's all there. It's just a matter of you and me taking time and the effort and having the desire to study God, to study his word, to see what God discloses to you and me about his word. Now, if that's true, if we're looking at the heart of God, that he has a heart to protect and preserve his people by his own power. Have you perceived God protecting you this past week? Have you sensed? Can you look back and see ways God has protected and preserved you from being overcome by evil, from being overcome by the evil one, from becoming easily entangled in sin? Ephesians 4:22 says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, that is in the image of God, has been created by God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When we've talked about putting on the armor of God, we've said this is not a new statement. It's a new metaphor, but it's not any different than the command, put on the new self. Because who is the new self? The new self is created by God in the image of God. So when we read Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 14, when we're told to put on the armor of light, what does that really mean? We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Barb said, he's asking us to put on himself. That is his own image, his own likeness, by his Spirit's creative and renewing power. That's what it means to put on the armor of God, to put on the image of Jesus Christ by his recreative power. We've been looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, this final exhortatory paragraph in Ephesians, where Paul is telling us to do the things he's already told us to do, but now he's using warfare imagery. He's ramping up the intensity of just how important this is to God that we do this for our protection. We saw in previous weeks in 6:14, We were to put on truth in the sense of truthfulness, sincerity, wholeheartedness. That's part of the image of Jesus. We're to put on righteousness. Christ puts his legal righteousness on us. We're to put on his practice of righteousness by his Spirit's power. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here, the practice of moral goodness and uprightness. We're to put on his peaceableness and not give the devil a place and not give way to unrighteous anger, not give the devil a foothold. We're to put on faith, which is a wholehearted entrustment of our lives to everything the Lord is. We saw last week in the first part of verse 17, we're to put on the helmet of salvation. And what we saw that meant is pressing on in the fight of faith with Christ in the hope of his return and bringing his final salvation. In other words, don't quit. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. But keep fighting by faith. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation that Christ will bring us upon his return. And now today, we want to look at, in verse 17b, another element of armor that Christ, that is really important to Christ that we have, is what is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything here is important to Jesus. This is exceptionally important because the Word of God is Christ's primary means of grace to us. It's Christ's primary means of blessing us with all the graces of salvation. In other words, if it weren't for the Word of God, we wouldn't have any of these other elements of armor. I mean, our faith starts with the Word of God. Our regeneration starts with the Word of God. The Word of God is God's primary means of bestowing saving grace and all its attendant graces upon his people. So if it's important to Jesus that we receive the Word of God, and I know our English translations say take the sword of the Spirit. Actually, the Greek word there is dekomai, and it means receive. Receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what's important to Jesus about our receiving the Word of God? We're going to talk about three things that are important to Jesus in this command, receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's going to take us 2 weeks. I thought this was going to be one sermon, but as I worked on it, I said, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. No, this is going to be two. But what's going to be important to Jesus is what we believe about the Word of God. And it's important to Jesus what we feel about the Word of God. And we're not talking about, you know, baseless emotions, but actually our affections and desires. What do we feel about the Word of God? And we'll look at that this week. And then next week, it's important to Jesus what we do about the Word of God. So it's important what we believe to Jesus, what we believe about the Word of God, what we feel about the Word of God, and what we do about the Word of God. Let's take a look, first of all, what Christ wants us to believe about the Word of God. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's what we can pull from Ephesians 6:17. He says, receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what we've highlighted here is it's the Word of God. It's the Word which belongs to God, and it's the Word whose source is God. It comes from, it's his Word. It's not somebody else's Word. It's his Word. It's the Word of God. And because of all that God has revealed about himself, that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing, that he's changeless, that he's good. Everything God has revealed about himself then means that if a word comes from God, then it's all profitable and it can't be broken. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the word there is God breathed. God breathed, spoken by God. And Therefore, what that means is God's word, since it's his word, it actually comes from him. It emanates from his character as being. That means everything in the scripture tells us something about God. This is why Christians should take an interest in this book above every other book. Because this book reveals to us the mind of God, the heart of God, the character of the God of all creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have any interest in God, then we'll have interest in the word that God breathes. This is his self-disclosure to us. This is his revelation to us. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It are these that testify about who? About me." Right? Everything in the scripture, even the way the Gospel of Mark is put together, or the Gospel of Matthew is put together, or Proverbs are put together, everything tells us something about the God who inspired all of this. It tells us something about who he is, what he wants, what his heart is toward us. When some of us went to the United Arab Emirates back in 2004, about 14 of us went to just support over 100 sent ones, including some of the sent ones from our own body. I think a lot of us were given either lapis stone. Sherry, were you given lapis? Yeah, that's, I think we were all given. This is a semi-precious gemstone. It's mined predominantly in Afghanistan. And we were just given this lapis as a token of appreciation for our service to them for the week that we were there. Now, and you can imagine this is the biggest pink, flawless pink diamond in the world, whatever helps you with the analogy. But this is a gemstone, all right? Now, here we have a gemstone. Now, I'm looking at this. Now, do you think it's strange that I'm looking at all the sides and facets and just enjoying the beauty of the blue with the gold? Is it strange for me to look at it like this? I mean, if I gave it to you, would you just go, yeah, okay. I mean, wouldn't you be curious, interested in looking at this view? Now, if I said to you, well, looking at a stone this much, that's for geologists. What would you say? Well, yeah, it's for geologists, but you don't have to be a geologist to appreciate the beauty and to enjoy taking time to study and meditate and learn about it. Hopefully the geologist can tell me things about it I didn't know and help and enhance my appreciation. But it doesn't take a geologist to look at something of beauty and study it and desire to learn more about it. God is infinitely precious, more than any gemstone. And he reveals himself primarily to us in his word. He does in his creation, but his word tells us far more about him than creation ever can. Here's my point. We are in a culture today that is anti-intellectual. Nobody wants to be called intellectual. It really breaks my heart in the African-American community, and I've heard this from numerous African-Americans. I just read about one in the news that got beat up last week, because this high school student was being too white, because this student was getting good grades. But it's not just the African-American community where this is a problem. It's actually cool not to get bogged down in thinking deeply about anything. There's nothing cool about not wanting to study deeply God. And you don't have to be a seminary student to do that and to want to do it. Yeah, seminary students can help us appreciate more. But we can look at God. We can ask questions like we did on the first verse. What is Ephesians 6:11 telling me about God? And just about everyone who answered never went to seminary. Do you see that? So brothers and sisters, if this is the word of God, and if you have any attraction in your heart and soul to God, then look at it like precious gemstone that reveals to us that infinite universe, as it were, of the character of God itself. When we go into the Bible, it's like we're going into deep space and looking at wonders we've never seen before. Or I love looking at pictures of deep space I've already seen. You think your wife is pretty, Brian? Did you ever look at her and think she's pretty? Well, once the first time you looked at her and thought she's pretty, did you say, well, I don't need to look at her again because now I know she's pretty? Why do you keep going back and looking? Because you enjoy, you love what you're looking at. So brothers and sisters, please, it's so easy for us to be affected by our culture. Please, if this is the Word of God, find it fascinating because you find God fascinating. Find it beautiful because you find God beautiful. And don't say it's only for geologists to look this way. It's only for seminary students to look this way. It's for all Christians. If it's the Word of God, as He's revealed Himself to be, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, changeless, you know, He doesn't lie. Well, then the Word of our infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, changeless God is firmly established. If He says it, we can bet our lives on it. It's not going to change. Whatever He says, we can take to the bank. What we just read to each other from God's Word, 119th Psalm, verse 89, puts it this way: forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. And that's why Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. If the Scriptures say something, it's true. It can never found to be false. It can never found to be inaccurate. Because God knows everything and He's truthful. So everything, and He's all powerful. Anything He promises is going to come to pass. So we can rely on the Word of God. Jesus wants us to believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. They reveal Him, and we can trust in what He says. Now, the second thing Jesus wants us to believe about the Word of God, just from our Ephesians 6:17 text, is that the Word of God is the Spirit's sword. Ephesians 6:11 and 17 put it this way: put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Part of this full armor of God is our receiving the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God protects us the way a warrior's sword protects people. That's the analogy. Now, think about our special forces. They've been operating in Afghanistan and several countries in the world. They're basically using the sword, as it were, For the good of its citizens in two ways. When some of our folks are overrun and captured, what have some of our special ops forces done? They've gone in with their weapons and they've rescued us with the sword. You see that? And for us who have been delivered or rescued, what are they also doing? They're keeping the bad guys out. They're protecting us from being overrun. Do you see those are two functions of warriors. They'll deliver their people, their constituency, who have been overrun by the enemy and captured by the enemy, and they will protect free citizens from ever being overcome and overrun by them. Well, that's what the Word of God does for us in our fight against Satan and his minions. God uses the Word of God like a sword to deliver us who have been overcome by evil and dominated by the evil one or entangled by sin. Well, how does God's Spirit do that? How does He deliver us? Well, we read in 1 Peter 1:23 that the Spirit uses God's Word to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again, to have a change of attitude toward God so that we're willing to embrace Christ by faith. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." What is that? Through the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, somehow our regeneration is accomplished by God through the Spirit's using the Word of God. In the preaching of the Word, the Spirit regenerates our heart so that we're willing to receive what we're hearing. We're born again by the living Word of God. You see how, like a warrior's sword delivers captives, the Word of God delivers us from our depravity and our enslavement to Satan and sin. And then the Spirit uses the Word of God to bring us repentance and to create the faith in us through which we receive justification, the forgiveness of our sins, a righteous legal status before God that we would not have in our own. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now here Peter is preaching by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Christ. And Christ is pouring out His Holy Spirit. And Peter says at the end of his message, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Now, that's the spoken, preached Word of God. Now, what effect did it have on the hearers? Now, when they heard this, they were what? Pierced to the heart. Do you see the sword imagery in the background of this? The sword of the Spirit took the Word of God to people who were enslaved and entrapped by Satan and pierced their hearts to bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Identify by faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So then those who had received the Word of God, same root verb that we have in Ephesians 6:17, received the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So those who had received the Word of God were baptized. They were converted. They were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You see how the Spirit uses the Word of God like a sword to deliver those entrapped by the enemy Satan and rescue them. And He uses this same word to bring us to repentance, we said, and to faith. As Romans 10:13 and following puts it, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered from the realm of Satan. But how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe," that's the verb for faith, "how will they believe or faith in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So you see, the Spirit uses the Word like a sword to free us from the bondage of Satan by regenerating our hearts, by piercing our hearts. And as regenerated hearts, we're willing to repent. And as regenerated hearts, we want to embrace Christ by faith. Do you see how the Spirit takes the Word like a sword to deliver us from the bondage of Satan and sin? He rescues us. He delivers us. Even after we're converted, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 warns us about the sin that so easily entangles us Christians. And even after we're converted, God uses His Word like a sword to cut the entanglements that we're tripping over, that are tying us up, that sin that's tying us up. And He rescues us from the entanglements of sin, even as believers who he's already rescued from the domain of Satan. Did you notice Romans 8:13? Kind of ties in with this if you think about it. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are what? Putting to death. Do you see the weapon imagery here? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, what weapon does the Spirit use to enable us to put to death the practice of sin? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's what he uses. So he delivers us from bondage, from entrapment, from entanglement by his Word. He uses his Word like a sword that way. But even if we're not entangled or entrapped, even if we're already Christians, he uses his sword to ward off the attacks of the enemy who would overcome us with evil. The Spirit defends, protects, and keeps believers from evil and the evil one by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Think about it. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love. I don't expect you to remember this, but when we went through this, we saw in context the truth here is talking about the truth of God's word. It's not the truth of saying, Dennis, I love your tie when I hate it. That's not the kind of, no, tell the truth. Tell Dennis you hate his tie. All right. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about speaking the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth of God's word. It's just after listing five ministries of the word and their operation to build us up in the image of Christ, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Those are all ministries of the word. And then we're told speaking the truth, that's the truth of God's word, in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him. How does that parallel put on the full armor of God? You see the connection? It's by the word of God that we put on the full armor of God. It's by the word of God that we put on truthfulness. It's by the word of God that we practice righteousness. It's by the word of God that we come to faith and live by faith. It's by the word of God that we learn to be peacemakers. Do you see? When the word is spoken to us, we put on all these aspects of Christ, even the head of the church. So the word of God then puts up a protective wall in front. God uses us that way, even for us who have already been delivered. By God's word, we're kept from straying from the Lord. Proverbs 6:23 puts it this way. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, in this case, from the smooth tongue, the flattering tongue of the adulteress. You see how God, right now, you and I hope, are not trapped in adultery. If we do become trapped in adultery, God will use his word to bring us out of it and to rescue us. But if right now we're not entrapped in it, his word is still operative right now, keeping you and I from falling into it. So you see, it not only delivers us from sin's entanglement, but it protects us from getting entangled again after we've been delivered by the grace of Christ. God uses his word, the Spirit uses his word like a sword to convince us. Sin is not as enticing as it purports to be. As the 119th psalmist said, and I think we read, therefore I hate every false way. The 119th psalmist said in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I would have been defeated. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. You see how it protects us? Like a sword protects us from an attacking enemy. Let me give you two examples. One is Nehemiah in the Old Testament. You remember, he was the governor who returned with some Jewish exiles to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he had a lot of enemies who wanted to bring him down and didn't want him to succeed. And he knew that. And so a priest and prophet, or alleged prophet, in Nehemiah 6:10, we pick up the story here. And when he entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he, that is this gentleman here, Shemaiah, said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And they are coming to kill you at night." Hey, I'm a prophet of God. Come, let's go to the temple. Let's close the doors behind us so that we'll hide from them, because they're going to kill you, and they're going to do it at night. They're going to assassinate you, Governor Nehemiah. Well, that's scary. But you know what Nehemiah's response was? He said, "But I said, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Well, why not? Why not? Because Nehemiah knew the word of God. "So you shall appoint," this is Numbers 3:10, "so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." Layman had no business being in the building of the temple. It was forbidden by God. So see, Nehemiah, see how the word was protecting him, defending him from just acting on his fear and saying, "Well, I need to save myself. Surely God wants me to save myself. I'll run into the temple." But because he knew that was disobedient to God. Now, here was a crisis of faith. Do I need to sin to save myself? Do I need to sin to make me happy? Do I need to sin to deal with my loneliness? Do I need to sin to deal with whatever problem I'm doing? Or can I just trust on in God's word and wait on him to do whatever he's pleased to do with me and know that in the end, my God will deliver me? Do you see the and you and I have this crisis of faith all the time, whether or not we realize it. And you see, it's by treasuring, storing up the word of God, by having the word of God, that God's word, like a sword, beats off these attacks by the evil one and causes us to fight by faith. Jesus, more famously, was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, where the Spirit of the Lord led him. And in Matthew 4:3, we read that the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." I mean, he was hungry. "Jesus, you're starving. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, just turn the stones into bread." Jesus did not need to disobey the leading of the Spirit in order to save himself, did he? What he said was, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word," rhema, the spoken word, "that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Brothers and sisters, let's not sin to try to save ourselves. Because when we do, we're really only subverting ourselves. Trust in God's word. Wait on him to save us from whatever predicament, from whatever heartache, from whatever challenge that we're facing. These are things Christ wants us to believe about his word. It's the word of God. It's reliable. It's inerrant. It's trustworthy. And we can lean on it for our salvation. Second thing we want to look at today, Christ not only is concerned about what we believe about his word, it's the word of God. It's the Spirit's sword. It will protect and defend us. He's also concerned about what we feel about his word. What we feel about his word. What does Jesus want us to feel about his word? And by feel, we're not referring to it to just mere baseless emotion. But we're referring to an attitude, to a disposition based on our conviction or our belief. You see, you and I can believe everything we just said about God's word and still take a ho-hum attitude toward it functionally. I mean, really, in truth. We can confess everything we've just said we believe about God's word, but just not be that interested. Some of us are familiar with pastor and author Kevin DeYoung. In his short little book, Taking God at His Word, he points out at least three things that Christ wants us to feel about His Word. Not only believe about His Word, but feel about His Word. The first thing is love and delight. Love and delight. Psalm 119 and verse 24. This psalm, and incidentally, this is the longest chapter, if you want to call it, on God's word in the Bible. If you want to say what chapter in the Bible talks more about God's word than any other chapter in the Bible, it's the 119th Psalm. And it was given to the people of God, not only to guide and to teach the people of God into what we're to believe, but into what we're to feel. God gave us this as the prayer book and the hymn book of his people, that we would speak these things, that we would sing these things, that we would pray these things. And so we can see the heart of Jesus. He wants us to be able to say, in truth, your testimonies are my delight. See, that goes on. That goes beyond believing facts about the word of God. You see, I believe the state of Maryland has the highest per capita income of all the states in the United States. I believe it because I looked it up and I read it. Median income is over $74,000 in Maryland. I believe that. Do you? Well, if you looked it up like I did, you would. It's just a fact. I believe it. What do you feel about that? If you're like me, I don't feel anything. I'd rather live in South Carolina, personally. So you see, we can believe something and be very convinced of something, but have no affection towards what we believe. Christ wants us to believe what he says about his word, not just so we'll hold some intellectual fact, but so that we will be drawn to his word with affection and desire and love and delight. Verse 47 says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Are we here today, Christian? Does this describe us? Probably a lot of us would say no, for in truth. But this was the experience of the psalmist who wrote this. So it's not like this is not achievable by the grace of God's Spirit working in our hearts. So then the question becomes, this is what Jesus wants for you and me. Is this what you and me want for you and me? Pray that this would be us, because it can be. For just ordinary flesh and blood people like the 119th psalmist. And if it's what God wants, and we pray for and ask for it sincerely, why would we think God would not work in us that which is pleasing in his sight? So Jesus wants us to feel love and delight for his word. Related to that, he wants us to feel desire for his word. Again, the 119th psalmist in verse 20 puts it this way. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Look at that a second. That's not, you know, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, you want an ice cream cone? Oh, yeah. This is not like that. My soul is crushed with longing. I don't know how you describe intensity any greater than that. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances once in a while. No, at all times. Again, wow, that's a pretty high bar. But again, God's grace enabled the psalmist to speak in truth and say, this is where God's brought me. This is my desire for your word, God. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments. Pray that God would give us this kind of desire, because that's what Jesus wants for us, and that is achievable by the testimony of this Spirit-inspired psalmist. So Jesus wants us to feel love and delight. He wants us to feel desire. He also wants us to feel a dependence on his word. Psalm 119, verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Remember, that's what was being done to Nehemiah, right? They laid a trap. Their trap was being laid. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I didn't feel I needed to sin to save myself. I felt I could trust obeying your precepts and depend on you to save me through the sword of your spirit, your word. And then he prays, look upon my affliction and rescue me. Do you see the dependence? For I do not forget your law. I don't need to try to save myself by sinning. I'm going to wait for you to rescue me. It's a high bar, isn't it? But you know, we really diminish the grace of God's salvation if we say, this can't be me. We cheapen grace when we say, God's grace can't accomplish this in me. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to pray in just a moment for the grace, for God to do this kind of work in us, so that we'll not only believe what God desires about his word, but we'll feel towards his word the way God wants us to have affection and desire and a sense of dependence. We're going to pray for Christ to enlarge our heart toward his word. Because I can't love God. I can't love the God of the word and not love the word of God. Because all the word of God is a revelation of who God is. You see, I can't love God and not love his word. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. What we believe and feel about the word of God are absolutely crucial, if for no other reason than that they should mirror what we believe and feel about Jesus. Well, how do we pray? You know what? God leads us in this way, too. We're going to put 6 verses of petitions from the 119th psalmist on the overhead. I don't know if you can all see them in the back, but do the best you can. This is Psalm 119, beginning with verse 33. I'm going to ask that we pray this together in unison. All right? Let's lift our voices up to the Lord and say, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Amen.
Let's stand together and let's sing this song as we continue.